A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron. Welcome to the show, which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might well think that politics is tainted by compromise and sin. You wouldn't want to touch it with a barge pole. Well, I understand that, but everything else is tainted by compromise and sin too. And I think we should be praying in an informed way for our brothers and sisters who operate in and around the world of politics. Well, today we're going to be joined by not one but two guests, a political duo, if you like, the husband and wife team of Alistair and Eve Burt. Many will know Alistair, who served as a minister in both the Foreign Office and the Department of Health, but what you may not know is that his wife Eve has been working within politics just as long as him. But before we get to them, last week, George Galloway, from the Workers' Party these days, won the Rochdale by-election with 39.7% of the vote. It's his fourth constituency in his political career as a Member of Parliament. In second place, with 21.3%, came the independent David Tully. He was a local who owned a vehicle repair shop. He began his campaign only 4 weeks before the vote, after being disappointed by all the other options. The Conservatives and Labour trailed behind with 12% and 7.7%, respectively. The Liberal Democrats back on 7%. What does this tell us about our country's current perception of politics, particularly by those from communities that have been left behind, struggling with deprivation and poverty? Rochdale used to be a prosperous hub for textile manufacturing, and with the construction of the canal in the early 19th century, its economy and community thrived. However, with the shift to importing goods in the mid-20th century, the area has been in significant decline. In the last census, it was placed as the 15th most income-deprived place in the UK. Now, over 40% of children in Rochdale Borough grow up in poverty. The average life expectancy is nearly 3 years below the national average, and the local football club, for many the symbolic heart of the community, is on the brink of closing down. Galloway campaigned under the slogan, "For Rochdale, for Gaza." Given the issues of poverty in Rochdale, it might feel as if the focus on Gaza has overshadowed the actual needs of the local people of the town. Though both are important topics, it should cause us to consider what actually are the roles and responsibilities of a local MP. For myself, I feel a great sense of responsibility to my constituents, and I make the effort to advocate well for those who I meet door-knocking, who write to me about things they care about, and everyone else I've been asked to represent. But with the rise of technology allowing us to be more connected to others globally, we now witness in real time the terrible impacts of conflict on vulnerable people, and of course that results in a depth of feeling about international issues that people want their MPs to represent on their behalf as well. On the other hand, David Tully, the independent local candidate who came a very good second, campaigned as a breath of fresh air, focusing on very local issues, restoring the maternity ward at the hospital, supporting local businesses and saving Rochdale AFC. In an interview after the election, he said he campaigned to be a voice of the people, as many were tired with the same old routine of mainstream politics. I think both Tully's and Galloway's slogans highlight how the local people of Rochdale feel disillusioned by traditional party politics that seems to result in squabbling and little action, which might feel very distant from people's actual lived experience of poverty, violence and hardship, whether here in the UK or overseas. So whatever you think of their decision in voting for George Galloway, controversial as he is, it's important to recognise that these are people who feel let down by the political system and who are looking for hope elsewhere. We should pray that he does his best to serve them well. Across our country, there are similar stories of towns where lack of investment has taken its toll, not only on the local economies, but on people's sense of hope, identity and community. Less than a fifth of the government's levelling up projects in towns that were assigned funding have been completed. With inflation and higher costs, many projects have been paused or cancelled. Unfortunately, in the end, it's ordinary people who lose out. Our God is deeply invested in people and places that are overlooked by everyone else. Jesus spent the majority of his life, the vast majority of it, as a poor carpenter in Nazareth, a small place noted for nothing good. In fact, When Philip told Nathanael that the long-awaited saviour of the Jewish people came from there, he exclaimed with contempt, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Put another way, Nazareth would have qualified for levelling up funding. And yet, the hope of the entire world came from this seemingly hopeless place. Our hope comes from knowing that God, who personally knows what it means to be overlooked, won't leave or forget about us in our suffering. He is redeeming all things, and we get to partner with him in this redeeming work throughout every day of our lives, making change wherever we can through both prayer and action. So let's pray that God would continue to work through churches across the country already doing incredible work to meet people's needs in the most deprived communities. Let us pray for guidance and wisdom for our leaders, especially with the announcement and debating of the spring budget over this next week, that their decisions would come from caring deeply for those communities who need investment. And let's pray that those from overlooked communities would know that they have not been forgotten by God, that they would see his loving kindness, even in their hardship.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to our guests this week, Alistair and Eve Burt. Alistair and Eve, thank you very much for joining us.
Thank you very much, Tim, for the invitation.
You're welcome.
Much appreciated.
It's fun.
Well, we like to start our interviews, and normally we just do one person at a time, so we're really going out on a limb and talking to two people at once, and we normally start by asking our guests to explain how they came to faith. I wonder if you could each give us the 60-second version. Maybe, Alistair, you could start.
Okay. Thanks, Tim. Thanks for the opportunity. It's great to see you again. I was brought up in a Christian family. We went to the local parish church in Bury, and we had a very charismatic and wonderful rector, Canon Reg Smith, who prepared me for confirmation. But I think it was growing up in that atmosphere, it was a sense that this was a very normal part of life. I went to a local Sunday school in a different church. And I came to it that way. And then as you get older, good teachers at school, again, a good Christian fellowship at school, and then a college chapel when I was at university. So faith has always been a part of my life, both in an organized way and also that personal connection as well. So that was my background in it, Tim.
Thanks, Alistair. And Eve, how about you?
Mine was different to him. In that I wasn't brought up in a church going family. My family were, I mean, it's always interesting when you think back, you think, yeah, we did believe in God, but not in any kind of structured way whatsoever, as far as I could make out. And it was only later, in guiding for forever. So I had a lot more church contact then. Then I met Alistair and found we had a lot of things in common between the two churches that we went to in North London. But it was actually really more when after he got into Parliament, which was 42 days after we got married, and I joined the fellowship at Parliament and went to the US National Prayer Breakfast, that I really started to work out what it actually meant to have a relationship with Jesus.
Now, Eve, you've slightly dangled it in front of us that how you guys met. So go on, tell us the story.
How did we meet, darling? We met through the Conservative Party. Oh, my word.
Which is what you do. Table tennis and find your way. I mean, that's what it used to be. Before it went ideologically bonkers, the Conservative Party fulfilled a great role in national life in bringing people together and setting them off on a course of life together.
But the practical how did we meet was I joined the Tory Party when I was 15, 16 in North London. An act of teenage rebellion, really, in North London in the 70s. Alice, I was helping run a committee room during the very last GLC elections before that went out the window. And this youth turned up on our doorstep and said, "I'm a volunteer. I've moved to the area." Now, we knew every Tory in Haringey. We knew he definitely wasn't one of them. So he turned up. We gave him about three leaflets and sent you out, didn't we, to see if you were actually a mole. We thought it was a liberal mole, actually.
Yeah,
that's what we thought. But you kept coming back, didn't you?
Yeah, I'd been involved in politics since I was 15 in Bury, and I moved down to London to become a solicitor. I'd done my articles in Manchester, been away to university, done my articles in Manchester, moved down to London, and got re-involved with politics in North London, and asked for what I could do to help, and turned up at a committee room, and that was the story. And so I found the young Conservative chairman there, and things moved on.
He actually went out with my friend first. So
as you do.
Yes. So now you've alluded to this, but you both were involved in politics, obviously, beforehand. That's how you met. What drew you individually into politics in the first place? Alistair, you said you joined at 15. Eve, you joined at some point in North London. What drew you into politics? What drew you to the Conservative Party?
I was always interested in the front page of a newspaper as well as the back pages. Mm-hmm. And I've often referred to it as my engine driver gene. I don't know what it is, but it was always there. I didn't read Hansard like William Hague and Take It to Bed or anything like that, but I was always interested in how the world worked. Again, it was a conservative household. I knew that from my parents, and friends were conservatives. But two things stand out. Firstly, in 1964, Telstar, the satellite, beamed for the first time live pictures from the United States. This will be of amazement and amusement to your youthful audience.
But which it really is.
To see live pictures from America was amazing. And 1964 was a presidential election year. And I remember, as a nine-year-old, watching the conventions and seeing people do ridiculous things, lots of balloons, lots of shouting, people misbehaving very badly, and nobody caring. And I thought, you know, when you're nine and you think grown-ups do this, I thought, this is fun.
Yeah.
The other thing was, I mean, I lived in a marginal seat. I mean, I didn't know it was called that at the time, but votes mattered in Bury, and you voted for your side. It was a general election year. And again, I thought it was fun. I wasn't involved. My parents weren't involved in the party or anything like that. And I suppose in answer to the last part of your question, what drew me to be a Conservative was, when I was growing up, the Conservative Party supported a nuclear deterrent to keep us safe. It supported the rights of the individual, and it supported being a member of the European community. It was an international party. And all those things were quite different to Labour. And Labour wanted to close my school. I was at a grammar school, and the Labour Party wanted to close my school. And these were fairly defining factors when you were relatively young. So at the age of 15, I trotted off to the local Conservative office and started to make coffee and just get involved.
And Eve, how did it come about for you?
I was a similar age to Alistair. I left school just after O levels. I was actually still 15 because I'm a summer birthday, and I'd also been brought up in a fairly Tory household, in that my parents weren't activists, but they'd been young conservatives in the 50s. So they talked about being conservatives, which was interesting. And in hindsight, I realised that was quite, but they were just ordinary working people. We lived in a two up, two down in Finsbury Park in North London. So, I mean, it was a very regular place. But I think when I joined the party, partly because it's like joining a youth club in those days. It was, you know, quite a normal thing to do. My sister and I joined, and it was about a year in. I thought, hang on a minute, this is actually really quite important. I'd started work, so, you know, you suddenly start to notice what's going in and going out of your pay packet, even at that age. I was working in the West End, so I was going on the tube every day. All those kind of things that start to go, this stuff affects my life. We were also in the London Borough of Haringey, which, for those listeners who remember the 70s, will know that it was a little bit of a bonkers. It was one of the first big councils that started to look different. It stopped being, you know, aldermen and serious kind of guys in suits. Haringey had changed, you know, it was like audience participation sport going to watch a council meeting in the 70s. And we had, well, as Alistair always says, we had the Labour Party that ran the council. We had the Labour Party that didn't run the council. And yes, then we had the Tories. It was really different. So I think there was just that realisation that actually this stuff matters. And if we really want to make sure that, you know, going forward, we have, you know, a life that means we look after ourselves and we look after other people, then actually, you know, somebody has to do something about it. So I was bossy. I decided that I would get involved and stay involved. So the fact that I joined for the, you know, the boys in the ping pong had sort of got dissipated by the leaflets and the policy. So
boys in the ping pong sounds like the beginnings of an autobiography.
There's a
Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're joined by Alistair and Eve Burt. So we've talked about you coming to faith, we've talked about you coming into political activism and indeed coming together and getting married. But you did that strange thing that not every, or indeed most couples don't do. You work together. How did that come about?
I was elected to Parliament in 1983. I was 28 years of age. And as Eve says, it was 42 days after we got married.
I was considerably younger than him, obviously, because I was only 23 at the time.
And this was great fun because we got married about 3 days before the election was called. And the Labour Party in Bury thought it was a ruse because the front page of the local newspaper had this picture of a gorgeous bride. Eve is very beautiful. And we had the front page, the week the election was called, in a tight, marginal new constituency of Bury North, with me facing a very good, outstanding Labour MP who had opted to fight the more difficult of the Bury seats. And there was the front page with our wedding photograph on and things. And the Labour Party were outraged. I thought it was a complete ruse. So went into Parliament there, and at that stage, our staff was effectively one. You had one full-time secretary and a part-time researcher, but there was no question about it. Eve already worked in administration in her job, and we, you know, had always assumed that if I became a member of Parliament, it was just natural that she brought those skills into Parliament so that we could work together. Mm. And to us, it didn't seem unusual or difficult. It was the days when, of course, you could employ your wife, and as others did, and it worked. I mean, I'm sure you might want to talk about something like this later, but we, you know, we knew we were both going to work, and that was the sensible thing to do, and we did, and we found the relationship worked perfectly well. We sort of knew the different roles that we had, and it meant I always had a backup and a guide on policy issues, contact with the constituents, and all that. Whenever I was, you know, deciding what to do, I always had someone to bounce it off and help me with that, as well as knowing that everything would be done. So I was exceptionally fortunate in the arrangement.
It's like your whole life, that, really, isn't it?
It is, absolutely. I mean, I outsourced my life to my wife, and it's probably one of the best decisions I ever made, really. Still excellent. Do. Thanks for the coffee.
It made perfect sense to us because, say, you know, I was 23, he was 28. We'd just got married. The last thing, and it, you know, life was different then. We hadn't lived together before we got married. No. We were trying to build a relationship, not just a kind of dating relationship. Mm. So I think it made perfect sense to us. I worked at the time for I was in administration for the Jockey Club. I worked in horse racing administration. Oh, yeah. So I went from one male-dominated organisation to another, which is interesting. It just seemed sensible because, particularly with it being a northern seat, you know, you've got the whole to-ing and fro-ing. Mm. And, of course, in those days, Parliament sat every night till gone 10 o'clock. Yeah. It was a really different... It didn't have that family-friendly touch that it's got now, that is still not particularly family-friendly, but it is easier, I think. So I just wouldn't have seen you, really, would I?
No.
because I'd have been in London working, you know, five solid days and then trying to get back to the constituency after he'd gone and all that sort of thing. Yeah. Whereas the way we did it, it meant we could travel up and down together and, and do all that. So, and work as everybody did and does, stupid hours in order to make sure the work gets done.
Yeah, I mean, for ministers, perhaps some today that might still be the case, but for the likes of me, you know, an opposition MP with a constituency in the far northwest of England, you know, I'm only away two nights a week. I get the last train away tonight, and you can be in your patch and you're not away from home that much. The contrast is really very significant.
I remember getting, going back to Manchester, we'd get the last sleeper, you know, 10 o'clock, 10, half past 10 at night on a Thursday with a gaggle of MPs. And then you'd be in your constituency for 6 o'clock in the morning, you'd have a quick breakfast and get on with the day. And you did that all the time. The hours were lengthy, but having Eve with me all the time was great.
We're talking to Alistair and Eve Burt. Eve, when I talk to people about getting involved in politics, there's an assumption that that means becoming a public figure. But you have, as we've already sort of discussed, spent so many years faithfully serving behind the scenes in Westminster, not just supporting Alistair, but supporting other Christians in similar roles. Tell me about the importance of being a behind-the-scenes Christian working in politics.
I think it's always really interesting in Parliament and in politics, because you have that, you know, you do have the front people and the people bringing the backup, and that I think what I learned from people really early on, I was scooped up by the what was then called the Parliamentary Christian Wives, which sounds like some sort of weird cult nowadays, but it was amazing. And these were women who had, you know, been in Parliament. Their husbands have been in Parliament, probably some of them since the, you know, 50s and whatever. And they were all about service and all about, you know, being the person, you know, being the solid sort of line of supporting the MP and supporting your husband. I mean, to a point of, I mean, some of it was hilarious in that, you know, always remember to carry your spare white gloves and all that sort of, you know, very archly old school stuff that wouldn't happen now. But I think the key thing is it was the service element. It was, you know, it's not about you. It's about supporting. It's about ensuring they've got what they need in order to do this big job of helping to look after the public and the world and the country and all that sort of thing. So I think that it's just that sort of line of, you know, you can make it. You can make things work for people, you know, if you stick to that kind of service line, that it's not about us. It's about, you know, how does this work? How can we make the world a bit of a better place? And if that means being the, you know, the backup team, then that's what you do. And I think that's always kind of been it, really, hasn't it?
Absolutely.
Well, we had so much fun talking to Alistair and Eve, so much so that part two that interview will be on the show next week. Now, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you would like about this mucky business of politics. It might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I would absolutely love to hear from you and attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. This week, Gail has been in touch and she says this: are those in politics doing enough to stop division among communities of different religions or ethnicities? Well, the short answer to that, Gail, is no. In fact, I do fear that sometimes politicians are really tempted for reasons of political advantage or seeking advantage, and then sometimes because they simply can't control their emotions, I don't think we are doing enough to stop division amongst communities, different religions or ethnicities. In fact, I sometimes feel politicians are stoking those divisions. What do we do about it? Well, first of all, let's recognise that just for the sake of getting a headline, maybe winning some votes in those communities, you can do lasting damage. By trying to embarrass, shall we say, members of another party for voting a different way, let's say on Gaza, what you might do is create the kind of division that leads to somebody being attacked and that might lead to healing between communities within the United Kingdom being that much harder to achieve. But us as individuals, how do we make a difference? Well, let's behave graciously. I often quote Elizabeth Oldfield when she says that the antidote to the culture war is curiosity. We need to show, by being gracious to others, an interest in other people, even when they say and believe and think things we find very difficult to accept, that we certainly may feel offended by, at the very least, strongly disagree with. And our response to somebody who espouses views and has a worldview that we find difficult to take shouldn't be to be hostile or to be angry, to be defensive. It should be to be curious. So why do you think that? Because I think, if I could use the L word, a genuinely liberal society is one, not one where we all assimilate and we think the same things, but it's one where we respect the fact that we think very different things sometimes. We nevertheless learn to disagree well, graciously permitting other people to hold different points of view and recognising that we're all made in the image of God, bearing ultimate dignity as a result.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's close our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you our country with its many divisions. Divisions between people of different political views, religious views, cultural and ethnic backgrounds. This feels like a time of internal hostility, and it feels like a time which feels almost unsafe for some communities too. Lord, we pray for unity in our country, and we pray for peace. We pray for leaders of all political parties to be people of peace, people seeking common values that draw us together, seeking to unite and bind together, not to divide. We pray, Lord, for Christians throughout all this, Christian leaders nationally and within each of our communities, that we would speak the truth about the gospel, and that we would do so graciously, that we do so recognising the fundamental humanity of every single person out there to hear it, whether they agree with us and believe in you, Lord Jesus, or not. May our hearts yearn for the lost to come to know you, but then may those hearts also be riddled with love for people, whatever their background or whatever their views. We just do pray for unity in our country, and we pray, Lord, that we will emerge from this difficult time to a greater time of healing and togetherness as a country, united under one gospel. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks again for joining us for this week's show. We have enjoyed having Eve and Alistair and enjoyed having you listening. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider. Head to premier.bus/A Mucky Business.